This week, my prayers were kind of all aligned along the in my weakness, I'm made strong kind of thing, because I have been feeling very weak. So I haven't decided yet where I'm taking, or where I should say, where God is taking taking me over the next few weeks and months in terms of what to talk about as a church, in terms of a Bible book. I've had a couple suggestions. One walking through the book of James, and one discussion on Elijah, both of which are kind of exciting to me. On balance right now, I'm kind of leaning towards maybe doing some stuff on Elijah because we spent so much time in the New Testament recently. It might be good to spend some time in the Old Testament. So that's just some thoughts about where my thoughts are headed. And as always, if anybody has anything that they want to talk about or excited to be talking about for the next few months or the way I preach the next few years, do let me know through email or give me a call. So this is a sermon that stands, it's not part of an exegetical series, or it's not about a particular book. But what I wanted to talk about tonight, and I hope this was the leading of the Lord, was slavery and freedom. Enslavement and freedom. And as some of you know, I think it was yesterday, I believe, or it was the day before yesterday, it was Rosa Parks' day on the bus, as it were the day that she stood up to the guy who said, you need to move to the back of the bus, and she said, no, I won't do it, and was arrested. Was that yesterday? And so that was I hope it confirmed maybe some of the, I read some of that stuff on Facebook and some of the history there, and I felt like maybe it was time to talk some about that. And I've been paying a little more attention, I think, since I have been somewhat ill. You know how when you're sick, you slow down a little bit? Your thoughts slow down, your body slows down. And I think that's helped in some regard. I've been paying a little more attention to things that I might just brush over if I'm feeling top of my game. And in that very limited regard, I give thanks to the Lord that He at times afflicts us and slows us down and makes our natural rhythms a little bit slower so that we might take note more of God's hand on the earth. And one of the things I have been observing is our own enslavement on the earth. And enslavement is a stronger word than I would usually use. But I think that that's one of the things that God has been showing me this past week or so. The depth of our enslavement. And I want to talk about that, and then of course, freedom. And like many of you, I saw the Black Friday, and now apparently it's Black Thursday, hype, and the material lust. And I saw in it, as I imagine many of you did, a reflection of my own desire to possess things and to have those things by virtue of their novelty, their luxury, their beauty, things that kind of deaden us or make us not miss God quite so much. And I saw my own enslavement to stuff. And sometimes I worry that I've almost completely missed the gospel message about the meaninglessness of owning things. You know, it's my house, and it's my car, it's my computer, it's my stuff, and I count myself very generous if someone borrows one of these things for a short period of time. Isn't that nice of me? And it's not even really my stuff in God's eyes. It's just the stewardship of things that are passing through. And why don't I join the madding crowds on Black Friday? Is it because that I, Seth Curlin, don't want an amazing computer or projector at 75% off? No, I would love that. It's just my pride and my dignity that keeps me from it. Feels like that's something beneath me. And it's true that sometimes dignity and pride can protect us from partaking of foolishness, but I shouldn't mistake it for holiness. It's not quite the same thing. I'm as much a slave to material lust as the campers in front of Walmart. And sometimes I feel helpless before that kind of want. It just seems ingrained in me. If I see some piece of musical gear or something that I really want, it just sinks deeply inside of me. And we each have the things that we're attracted to. It feels like a kind of slavery. Like I'd rather it wasn't in my heart. And it's there. And I can't do that much sometimes to get rid of it. On a grander, or that's probably the wrong word, but on a far more tragic scale, I've seen the helplessness of people in the face of their own violence these past few weeks. You know, who is it in Palestine and Israel who really wants to see this conflict go on any longer. You know, who really wants to fight and kill anymore? And yet I feel like those people, who are people just like us, are slaves to the situation. Slaves to the laws of anger and retaliation, and laws of revenge and military necessity. And I'm sure, I don't doubt it, that 99.9% of people in that part of the world want nothing more than to live in peace, even as we do. But even that full democratic consensus does not yield peace, because the prince of this world is not yet Jesus. So in this sense, and many other senses, I think there are, and it's not coming as a surprise to anybody, I think there are spiritual forces at work everywhere that hold us in thrall in a very real way. And it's, you know, we're all vulnerable to it. If I were to take my family and to go live in Israel or Palestine, I think it would take every single ounce of personal faith and prayer to not entertain violent thoughts or even join in the violence. I can be helpless too before that circle of violence. This is Paul speaking in Romans 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do. This is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's, I think, as human beings, if you're alive long enough, then those words are going to resonate within you. That you will know exactly what Paul is talking about. Doing the very things that you don't want to do, and knowing that you don't want to do them. What I keep seeing, though, in all this slavery in my life, and in the lives of all humanity, is not a God rubbing his hands with malicious glee, just wanting and desiring to smite us at the earliest opportunity. I see something a lot more similar to Matthew 23, and this is Jesus speaking, or speaking prophetically to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. So Jesus laments the bloody history of Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, God's chosen people. Jerusalem, you who have killed your holiest and your bravest of citizens. He doesn't say, how I long to come and see you suffer for all your sins. He doesn't say, how I'd love to see you finally get your comeuppance after all those years of doing all these horrible things. He says, my heart for you is like a mother hen for her chicks. I wish that I could gather you under my wing and protect you and show you wisdom and be with you. So yes, our enslavement to sin is painful to God, and it does incur God's wrath, to be sure, even as a parent gets angry with a child. But God's heart is for redemption and healing. And we won't know that perfect healing until the day of the Lord, but we can know God here and now. We can actively seek his face and experience a growing freedom from slavery just by being in his presence and by trusting his promises. That has been my long-term experience. And it's a hard thing to trust, a very hard thing to trust, because it goes against our independence, our do-it-yourself kind of nature. But the truth is, and this is something that I'm still trying to get deep inside my brain, the truth is that faith and trust brings holiness far better than my so-called efforts Faith and trust brings holiness quicker and easier, almost effortlessly, more than my efforts and on my own strength. But even more than that, more than our adventures in healing, as I think of them, and our victories and backslidings, and the full sum of successes and failures that will make up our lives when our lives are finally over, what we have now is total freedom, immediately accessible from fear. We don't have to be afraid of anything. And I guess this is what I really wanted to emphasize tonight. That the New Testament church that sprang up after the resurrection was very much like all the churches today, in the sense that they tried to follow the example of Christ, they prayed, they worshipped, they attempted to be places of love and holiness, and just like the churches of today, they had their successes and their very serious failures. None of that has changed over 2,000 years. In fact, we just got done reading a very long letter from Paul, 1 Corinthians, about some of those successes and some of those manifest failures. But what I'm continually struck by in reading the New Testament, and even the early church fathers, if you will, the early church leaders, is that their freedom from spiritual slavery seemed to have a lot to do, or rather not much to do, with perfection or freedom from sin, but rather freedom from fear. In fact, it seemed to have a lot more to do with that. This is from Romans 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And receiving the Spirit is marked, in Paul's mind, primarily by freedom from fear, and other things as well. But I think freedom from fear is at least near the top, if not at the top, of the list. And the courage of the early church, if you look into it, you know, even a little bit, is remarkable. It is an incredible amount of courage. They seem to genuinely not be afraid of anything. The stories are numerous and overwhelming. They really trusted in Jesus with their very lives. His atonement for sin, they trusted. His ability to see this whole mess through to the end, they trusted. This is Romans 9. What then shall we say in response to these things? Paul writing. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then can condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Freedom from fear. Perfect freedom from fear. The love of Christ and his ability to see that love through to the end, to gather all the wayward children like a mother hen, that's a source of endless courage and freedom from fear. And where fear ends, so does slavery. I think in this country, when black people cast off their fear and resisted oppression, as Rosa Parks did, regardless of the consequences, I think that's when their freedom began. It wasn't when a piece of legislation was signed. It wasn't when hearts began to be changed in the white community. It was at the point when they refused to be afraid. And then you have your freedom. And I think about that sometimes. And I think often about my own life in relation to Christ and what often comes out of my mouth that reflects my own internal slavery, not as dramatic or as painful, as awful as the very real slavery that occurred in this world, but still very real in many ways. My fears often come through. My anxiety, which reflects my slavery to worldly concerns, fears about money and security and health, and my pride and my popularity, I confess it. How can this be? Well, much of me is still enslaved, it seems, to North American middle-class concerns and culture. But I think it doesn't have to be that way. I think it shouldn't be that way. What do I have to be afraid of? If God is for me, as Paul writes in Romans, what do I have to be afraid of if God is for me? I shouldn't even have to fear death itself. Should I fear for my children? Well, do I really believe that God loves my children more than I do? I think I do believe that. But I don't act like I believe that sometimes. The very heart of God that created all good things is holding my future. And I think he's gone to very great lengths to secure that future. That's the story of Jesus. That's the story that we're all written into. Very great lengths to secure my future. So my job is to trust and to persevere and to learn as best as I can about love this side of heaven, to learn as best as I can about trying to be perfect, to learn as best as I can about all these things. But there's one thing I can do fully, which is to let go of my fear and trust that God really is fond of me, as it were. Chris, would you read the first two verses I gave you there?
This is from Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, from this time forth and forever.
Now let's pray, and then I'm reading another scripture, and we'll pray and go to communion. Lord, you've promised us tremendous things in your word. And I have certainly seen with my eyes tremendous changes in people's lives who come to you and your tremendous acts of power on this earth. So, Lord, I just pray that you would increase our faith as a fellowship, as a community, that you would open our eyes to see the depth of the love that you hold for each of us. And the lengths that you're willing to go to see to it that in the end, all really will be well. And Lord, I pray that you give us that courage that really is freedom, the courage of knowing that you are for us, that leads to such tremendous freedom. Freedom to love, freedom to be compassionate and generous, even beyond our means. Lord, open our hearts and our eyes to see what that would look like. And may we stand as a bulwark against the reigning culture of this world that teaches us to grab whatever we can grab at whatever cost. Amen. This is from John chapter 14. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Lord, as we go to communion, I pray that you would cleanse our hearts of the worldly fear. And Lord, even as the communion table teaches us, even if at some time we're called to lay down our lives for you, Lord, the glorious reward waiting for us is true, is real, and more than worth it. And so, Lord, may we be servants in this world. May we be humble as you were humble, loving as you were loving. And may we bring light into dark spaces. Meet us now at your table, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.